we thank you for this opportunity, this privilege this morning to be together and to celebrate you, celebrate your love, to be an encouragement to each other, but above all, to get to know you better and worship you with whole hearts. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to know you and follow your paths for our lives, even in uncertain and difficult times, even when we're confused, even when we don't know what we're doing. Lord, help us to trust you and follow you obediently and patiently. Thank you for this opportunity this morning, Lord. May it please you. May it be a benefit to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's see what we got. By this time, it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshipped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done on Friday afternoon, done late Friday afternoon, the day of the preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law.
The sort of the crescendo of Luke's gospel. We've been talking over the last few weeks about kind of what's gone on over this last week of Jesus' life, and his earthly life. And it kind of started back a few chapters ago where it begins with the Satan entering into Judas. And we talked about the various goals of the various characters in Luke's drama to be set up, as this actually structured like a drama. And the goal of Judas and ultimately Satan, who was behind him, was to kill Jesus because Satan wanted glory. And the goal of Jesus was to bring about a new covenant and a new creation by dying. So, as you see, Jesus was playing the devil all along in this narrative. And we finally reached the point where it actually happens. So this is kind of the glimpse behind the curtain moment. If you were in Wizard of Oz terms, we've seen the drama unfold, and then something happens here, right here in this first five verses of the section we're looking at today, where we get to see, thank you, smaller my page, where we get to see kind of what's going on behind the scenes. And it's tempting when we just look at the story of what happened, if we don't pay attention carefully to how this is structured and what Luke is actually saying, to think that this is a bunch of stuff that is happening to Jesus. I know that seems strange to say it's anything other than a bunch of stuff that's happening to Jesus, because that's what the gospel narratives are. But in this case, if we look at it carefully, we'll see that things are actually running the other way around. So starting with his betrayal, when Judas goes out and he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver to the religious leaders, and he's brought to trial in front of the religious leaders, where he declares who he is, says in very plain language, "Hey, I'm the king of the kingdom of God." In fact, he identifies himself with the God of the Old Testament, effectively says, "I'm God in the flesh." And then they send him off to Pilate, and Pilate says, "I don't see anything wrong with this guy." And he sends him to Herod, and Herod's like, "Well, can he do tricks? No? Okay." And so he sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate's like, "Okay, fine, I guess I'll kill him, I don't know, whatever makes you guys happy." And then you go into this crazy riotous kind of scene that Steve talked about last week, with the crowds just being like we want this man dead, we want this man dead. And it's a horrifying, tragic scene. And then you finally get here, and you're at the crucifixion, where he's nailed to a cross, and he's hung up to die. And yet none of this is happening to Jesus. Jesus is happening to it. The active character in this entire narrative, the only character who is where he wants to be, the only character actually carrying on the action, is Jesus. Everyone else is reacting to him, not the other way around. He is in charge, he is exactly where he wants to be, and he is carrying out his goal. He declared his goal early on of saying, hey, I'm bringing about a new covenant and a new kingdom. This is how I'm going to do it. And from that point on, everything that unfolds is totally according to what he said would happen. And in this particular passage, we get to see what happens when Jesus gets his way. He is the prime mover. It appears he's being swept along, but he's the only person who is doing what he wants to do. And what happens? Verse 44, now it was the sixth hour, and it became dark over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun failed. What is that about? Jesus has gone to the cross, and the light of the sun goes out, and it's dark for 6 hours. Where did light come from?
God.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he said, let there be light. Remember who this is who's hanging on the cross. By him, through him, for him, all things were created. The Creator is being crucified, and the light goes out. Creation rebels, says this is wrong. And then the curtain of the temple is torn down the middle. Where'd the curtain come from?
To separate the most holy place from the dirty people outside.
It's from the law.
Yeah.
In the law, it says we have God who's behind this giant curtain, and the only way that we can go from us, the people, the fallen creation, to God is through this really heavy curtain. And the only way to get there is this incredibly complicated series of sacrifices. So what could possibly tear the curtain down the middle? Well, something has changed. Verse 46, then calling out with a loud voice, Jesus said, Father, I set my spirit in your hands. Now, a lot of times you'll see that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or Father, I give my spirit to you, or something along those lines. But the word I set, the set there, well, it appears in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation, in Deuteronomy 4, where Moses says, I have, from God I set this law before you. It's the same construction that is used by Jesus here on the cross. Jesus very directly is referencing the sacrifice. I have sacrificed myself. Father, I set myself before you. This is the sacrifice, and the curtain tears in half. The creation has rebelled because this is wrong. This is the end of creation. If the cause, the reason, and the fulfillment of creation is dying, then what's the creation for? The light may as well go out. But Jesus has said, this is the sacrifice that will bring us together with God. And so the law ends. The curtain is torn in half. The separation is over. And having spoken, he breathed out. He died. Expired. Exhaled his spirit. So that's what happens on the cross. It's a little more than stuff happening to Jesus. Jesus is carrying something out. He's carrying out a fulfillment of creation. He's carrying out a fulfillment of the law. This is the cap of the drama Luke has been sculpting over the last several chapters of his gospel, really over the whole thing. And honestly, it goes back farther, because this drama started in Genesis 3. This drama started when human beings decided to play by our own rules. This drama started when we decided we wanted to be like God. We wanted glory. We wanted to act the way we wanted to act. When Satan showed up and tempted us, and we said yes. And Jesus is saying, this is now over. You know, it's interesting that we'll get here soon enough, but it's actually in a different gospel, so we won't. But Jesus appears in the garden to Mary, and Mary thinks he's a gardener. What was Adam?
Gardener.
He was a gardener. I don't think Mary was wrong. Jesus is rebooting creation, restarting the plan. He's fulfilling all the things that have gone before. And the people around him, remarkably here, see it. We have the benefit of a bunch of writing about it, people telling us about it for 2,000 years, and we don't necessarily see it. But the guys standing right there, they got it. There's three kind of groups that respond to this event. You have the centurion, praise God, saying, surely this was a righteous man. The man responsible for the crucifixion, the chief guard, the Roman who was there, he looks at it and says, well, this guy must have been righteous. Why? Why does just another crucifixion mean that this man was righteous? What did the centurion see? What happened? Well, maybe he saw the darkness, but I think he could probably have explained that as, oh, maybe there's a storm or something. You know, we humans are really good at explaining away things that we see. No, I don't think that it was just that it was dark outside. I think the centurion felt something because something in the nature of the world changed when Jesus gave up his spirit. The fallen creation was over. The curse was ending. All the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle, when they all saw what had happened, they beat their chests as they returned home. They were immediately sorrowful. They went from crucify this man, screaming bloody murder, that this man has to die, to horrific regret in a moment. It's written as if there's a hinge, and the moment Jesus dies, everybody gets sad. Everybody turns the corner. Everyone's perspective changes. The centurion praises God instead of crucifying him. The crowd assembled for the spectacle who were out to like watch this thing happen instead are terribly regretful. And then the third group,
all those who knew him, all those who knew him and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. All of the people who had been with him. So the people who knew, the people who had followed Jesus around and heard the things that he had said, heard the plan. They stood at a distance and they watched this happening. And they're thinking, oh, this is what it's about. As we'll see going forward, they don't quite get it yet until they see him alive. But their reaction is not regret or sadness necessarily. They're just observing. They're watching it happen. Let me reassemble here.
And I think this is the group that we identify with the most. Because we live now in a kind of continuation of this day. Right? I mean, the temple curtain is torn. We're in the midst of a new creation. Jesus has started a new creation beginning with himself. There's a new kind of being alive going on in Jesus Christ. It's not the same as the kind of being alive that we experience when we're born in the flesh on this world. We begin to experience it when we decide that we're going to live our lives for him. But we're kind of watching it from a distance. Jesus hasn't finished all of his work yet. The work of forgiveness is complete. But there's other things that are going to happen. And we live in a kind of continuation of this day. Jesus has carried out the first part of his promise. He has inaugurated a new covenant, a new kind of relationship that we get to have with God. We can come to God, to our Creator, to the cause of our existence, to the one who defines who we are, we can come to a relationship with him and say, I want to be who you want me to be. Because Jesus has completed the creation and he has completed the old covenant. He has completed the law. But the second part of his purpose, to bring the kingdom of God to earth, for God to dwell with his people, is still in the future. But it is coming, and we are watching it from a distance. We live in a continued day of crucifixion. Jesus has inaugurated the new covenant with us. He has begun in himself a new creation. But we can't quite see through that veil yet. The veil is torn, but we stand at a distance observing the things coming. There's a Christian singer, songwriter, artist named Andrew Peterson who wrote a song called Is He Worthy? And it's a question-response song. And the first three lines are, do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? But do you believe all the darkness can't stop the light from coming through? And do you wish that you could see it all made new? If you answer yes to those questions, this is a story for you. If you wish you could see this broken, fallen creation made new, this is how it happened. It has begun because of this man. Because the cause and the carrier of creation, the man who created everything, who made you, came and became you, and died as you, to make you new. It's coming from a distance. But it's coming. And it's coming soon.
So, Mark's going to give me that headset. I just wrote my sermon as I was listening to Mark. I thought that was good. I heard some really good stuff there. And so I'm just going to repeat what he said, because it was pretty awesome. Don't you hate movies that don't end well? You know, I don't know, I think it was somewhere along in the 60s when they decided, it's like, no, the hero doesn't need to win anymore. We're just going to have the hero fail miserably, and you're all going to be good about that. I don't go to movies to deal with real life, people. I go to movies to be entertained and to feel better. I don't go. So, you know, when I was just a kid, I went to see Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. I should have known because it's in history. But the guys that you're rooting for die at the end. Not cool. Huh?
Thanks.
Oh, I'm sorry. Spoiler. Came out in 68, folks. Easy Rider, the two heroes, they get blown up and shot at the end. Come on! I'm not okay with that. This kind of seems like this to me, doesn't it? At this point where it stops and you're all depressed, like, wait a minute. At this point in the narrative of Luke, I think he paints that picture for us on purpose. Like, okay, it went dark. Everybody was miserable. They were not okay with it. The temple curtain ripped. The law is over. The temple's done, people. And what? The hero did not win. And we pick it up here. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council. Last week, Steve Hardgrove talked about politics. We don't do that in church, Steve. So today I'm going to talk about politics. So is everybody okay with that? Can I talk about politics? Like, I mean, I'm sure we share all the exact same political values here. As soon as you figure out what I believe and you ascribe to that, we're good. But I'm not necessarily tipping my hand. The thing is, we're going to talk about first century Jewish politics. And you know, any parallels to modern day life are purely coincidental. Joseph was from Arimathea. He was a rich man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Some might call it the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem at the time, everything was religious. Still is. Weird.
Concerned again.
Everything's about religion. Of course, there are now at least three major religions. Well, four if you want to separate Orthodoxy and Catholicism. Okay, five if you want to add Protestantism, you know, Christianity in that. But right there in Jerusalem, in this weird mix that somehow survives. But even at the time, there were different political religious parties. And they put together this council called the Sanhedrin. There were 71 men who were members of the Sanhedrin. And they got to make all the calls. They kind of determined what who was good, who was bad, you know, who's going to be part of society, who's going to get all the attention, who's going to be able to carry on commercial transactions in the mainstream, or who's going to have to start bootlegging. And Joseph was a member of that group. And it says here that he was a good and righteous man. And he didn't agree with the decision of the other members. So there was only one other person in that group that didn't agree with it. His name was Nicodemus. So Joe and Nick were the only two guys that didn't agree with that decision out of 71 folks. The odds are not good. They must have felt pretty alone. And it's very possible that Joseph and Nicodemus weren't present when they voted on this. It's like, they're gone doing. They maybe sent them on some mission. Could you go check over here at the Jordan? I think there's something you need to look at. So they might have sent them off. Now, fascinating thing to know about the Sanhedrin is there were two basic religious political parties of that day. One had control at this time. They were called the Sadducees. They had most of the control of the Sanhedrin. But it was a bicameral house, and the other group was called the Pharisees. And they didn't have as much control, but they had, the people really respected the Pharisees. So they kind of had the upper religious hand. Now, the Sadducees were interesting in that they didn't believe in an afterlife or miracles or the spirit world. They're very practical. They kind of aligned themselves in Rome and were very practical about that. So that whole idea, that whole little ploy that they had of, if you don't crucify Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar, was a very Sadducee kind of thing to do. Very conniving, very, you know, playing Rome, playing politics. This seems to be catching on something. Oh, well. Oh, my pants. Those were the Sadducees. And by the way, they really thought that they had a great respect for Scripture. But how did they do that? Scripture being the Old Testament at that time, the law, the prophets, and the writings, three basic groups, the law being the first five books, the Torah. But they really only listened to the Torah. That was their focus on the first five books. Even with that, I find it kind of hard to say you respect Scripture, but all these appearances of angels and stuff you kind of ignore. You pretend they didn't happen. All the spirit things you kind of ignore. I don't know. But they said they had a great respect for Scripture. That was their shtick. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they also said they had a great respect for Scripture, so much so that they were very meticulous about it. They wanted to make sure everything was done just so. They sliced and diced everything to make sure everybody was obeying every little part of Scripture the way they interpreted it. It was their interpretation, or you were a heathen. Right? Now, they believed in the afterworld. They believed in afterlife. They believed in spirits. They believed in miracles. It's fascinating how Jesus calls both groups on the carpet. You're probably pretty familiar on the carpet. You're probably familiar with how he ranks on the Pharisees, right? In Matthew 23, he says, "You brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs." I mean, not nice stuff. That's like calling him son of a motherless goat or something, right? But if you look at it, you think Jesus really picks on the Pharisees. Let's look at the verse that talks about what he says about the Pharisees in there. I have it up there. It's in Matthew 23. Not that. Next one. "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden." Anybody been in a church like that? I mean, like I said, any correspondence with any modern groups is purely coincidental. All right? So they've got it right. They interpret the scripture well. They really are careful about it, but they're hypocrites. I mean, you find out later that some of these people are really, they're cheating their own families. That would never happen today. Ever, ever. All right. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, you think, well, man, Jesus was really mean to the Pharisees, but not terribly mean to the Sadducees. Look what he said, back up one. Look what he says to the Sadducees. Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Do you really want to say that to a religious person? That's kind of a deep cut, isn't it? You don't know God and you don't know the scriptures. They're way off base. The problem with both of these groups is they were hypocrites. They were concerned with getting their own way and getting their own power. That was the most important thing to these people. And there were only two out of this group of 71 that thought, wait a minute, something's going on here with this crucifixion. Something's going on with this Jesus person. I mean, I see something happening. Well, look, politics is a non-starter with God. God isn't interested in your politics. If it's very important to you to follow a political party, whether in the first century or now, that could easily get in the way of following God. Now, I'm not saying that certain groups might not have better policies or better morals, at least in words, if not in actions. And we have to determine that based on what Scripture tells us, based on what following Jesus tells us. But politics is a non-starter with God. Salvation is not going to come on Air Force One, people. And it's not going to come dressed in a black robe either. When you pin your hopes on any political party or figure, you tend to become myopic and insensitive to God's way. Isn't that exactly what happened with the Sadducees and the Pharisees? This is our party. This is the right way. Jesus must be crucified because he's going to mess up relationships with Rome. Jesus is he does things on the Sabbath that he shouldn't do. He must be killed. He can't be the Messiah. What I see happening in this passage is a grief. I see Joseph and the women who follow in this sense of grief. I don't know what to do. Jesus has been crucified. Our hopes were pinned on Jesus, and we don't know what to do. Can you imagine the frustration, the dismay that they felt, even the anger of how could this be allowed to happen? And what happens when we act in anger, when we act in our feelings? You know, what happens? We're not following God. But I see what they did. I see what Joseph and Nicodemus did, even though it doesn't talk about him in this passage. They quietly, reverently obeyed God. I'm sure they felt a lot was going on in their minds, like, I just want to get in and tear them a new one, whatever that means, in the Sanhedrin. I want to do that. They put the most innocent person to death. You talk about injustice. The greatest injustice ever done. And I can imagine them, just like the soldier standing here. What do they call those guys? The beef eater? I don't know what they call them. Yeah, standing there, this imagination going in their mind. Oh, I just want to rip their heart out. I just want to take a bar out of it, throw it on the ground, and stomp on it. But they didn't. They stayed in humble obedience, reverent obedience. And I see that the women, and so what they did was they just followed through. They obeyed God. Let's go and let's take care of the burial. Let's get the spices. Let's do that. Oh, it's the Sabbath. Let's stop. Let's obey the law. Let's be really calm about it. Do you see how we talked about Jesus being the only calm person in the room after the Garden of Gethsemane? The only calm presence. And you see that some of that has now transferred to his followers. They're the calm ones. They're saying, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to be reverent. I'm going to do what I'm told to do, and I'm going to wait upon God. Isn't that hard to do when you're frustrated? Isn't that hard to do when you're angry? Isn't that hard to do when there's an injustice? It's almost impossible. But instead of protesting or making a scene, they quietly asked Pilate for his body, prepared it for burial in Joseph's own tomb, a new tomb carved out of rock, a place that only the relatively wealthy could afford. And the women followed behind and saw where Jesus was placed so that they could come later, even though they didn't know that Joseph and Nicodemus had already prepared the body for burial with 75 pounds of the burial spices. They went and started getting the burial spices ready. What I see happening is quiet, humble respect and obedience. It's kind of the opposite of what Peter did when he was angry. A couple of instances of Peter. That's what happens when you act on your feelings and your impulses because you're upset about an injustice. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, "I must be killed by the Gentiles and Jews and rise again on the third day." He goes, "Not so, Lord. May it never be." And what did Jesus say to him? "Look behind me, Satan." So this is my plan. Don't act on your own stubborn anger and frustration. Peter's a good illustration for that. When he cut off the high priest's servant's ear, like in anger at the Garden of Gethsemane. So my conclusion, and here's what I wrote down that Mark had said, I thought was really good. The drama started when we rebelled against God. We decided we wanted to act the way we wanted. We decided to act the way we wanted to act. And what you see here is that people are saying, "No, I'm going to act in obedience to God. I'm not going to act in obedience to my feelings or my hurts or my own passions. I'm going to seek God." And Mark also said, now there's a new kind of being alive. It begins when we decide we will live our lives for Him. To say, I just want to be all you want me to be. I see that happening in these people. I'm going to just obey Jesus. I don't know. This doesn't seem to have a great meaning. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to patiently obey. Humble reverence and quiet obedience are how you hear God's voice and how you learn to be a good and righteous woman or man. If you don't know how to start with that, here's my suggestion. You pray this. Lord God, you are in control. Please bring peace to my heart and mind. And show me what to do. I will trust you and act only as you lead. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are in control. And if anyone here in this room is like me, events that go on around us are frustrating. Our lives can be frustrating and cause us to be angry and sad and dismayed. Lord, help us to follow you wholeheartedly, not our own passions, not any political figure, not any parties, but to seek you wholeheartedly and be obedient to you as you lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.